Well, as we come to Scripture this morning, there's a couple of things going on here today. We've heard and we've talked a bit about already the Baptist World Aid Be Love Sunday and thinking about what does it mean to be generous to those in need? What does it mean to be the people who share God's generous love with those around the world? But we also, what's going on today is that we've come to our final message in our series on the Ten Commandments. Over the last couple of weeks and months, we've been unpacking week by week, what does it look like to be the redeemed people of God and respond in obedience in the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm just interested to know, we've been doing this for a while now, has anyone been to or listened to every single message in this series? Has anyone not missed one? Couple, yeah. You'll be interested to know, in the first service, almost every hand went up. So 9 o'clock, they were doing really well. If you've missed any of the messages and you find yourself with nothing to do one day, they're all online, so why not jump on and just do back to back to back, just binge listen to all the sermons. You're very welcome to do that. They're all up there. But we're coming to the conclusion of the series this morning, and as I was thinking about our final commandment, which is you shall not covet, or to read it more fully as it's recorded in Exodus, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. As I was thinking about this commandment and the way it kind of has landed on this Be Love Sunday, it's actually quite appropriate. It's actually quite appropriate that we talk about this today. So before I begin, I just want to acknowledge a couple of my sources, just so you know where I'm kind of getting my information from, but also just because they're great resources. John Dixon, who's an Australian thinker and works for the Centre for Public Christianity, has put out a fantastic resource recently in the last month or so called The Doubter's Guide to the Ten Commandments. And he has some really interesting insights on the Ten Commandments, which is a very easy book to read. Recommend you pick that up. It's about $6, I think, as a Kindle book. The other one is the resource that Scott Higgins and the Baptist World Aid crew have put out, which is the Single Thing That Can Change the World, which is four short chapters of what it means to be responding to God's generous love to us and how we can live that out as the people of God. So two excellent resources that you are very welcome to look into, and I can point you to if you're interested. So over the course of the series, we've looked at the commandments, and particularly as we've looked at the last six or so in more recent times, there's been some extremely personal issues that we've discussed, and there's been some social issues that we've looked at as we've looked at what it means to live in response to God, to live in obedience to God. But up until this point, I'm not sure if this has struck you at all, but up until this point, particularly of recent times, all of the commandments have been to do with actions, or they've been external. They're to do with deeds or God telling us how we are to live. But as we come to our final one, there's a bit of a shift, because all of a sudden, this commandment doesn't talk to what we do or don't do, but it actually speaks of something that's within us. The commandment to not covet is actually talking about an attitude within us as opposed to a deed or action. Coveting is a commandment that we can break and no one would even have to know about it. No one would even have to know that we're doing that because it's so internal. In the context of the scripture, coveting is not simply about appreciating the value of something else or appreciating the value of something else that someone else has. But covet can actually be defined or understood as to desire obsessively, or to lust after something for oneself, or to wish to acquire something or someone as your possession. So it's an inward desire that's within us. Now, if this inward desire is fanned or it's pursued, that can certainly lead to action. And because of the fact that this commandment lands as number 10 in the list, it's right at the end of the list, some commentators suggest that it's actually almost a bit of a summary. It's like God's saying, this is how the actions you should and shouldn't take as my people. And then he turns to that matter of the inside, a matter of the heart, and said, this kind of summarizes them all, because this attitude is what can lead you to break any or all of the rest. There's a number of biblical examples of this, and a couple of weeks ago, if you're here, when we were talking about false testimony, we looked at the story of King Ahab and his desire or want for Naboth's vineyard. He had this vineyard that King Ahab wanted, and Naboth didn't want to give it to him, so King Ahab pursued his desire, fanned his desire for the vineyard, and ended up having false testimony brought against Naboth, and ended up having him killed so that he could take the vineyard. So in this story, you shall not give false testimony, and you shall not murder. Both the ninth and the sixth commandments are broken. But where did it begin? On the inside. King Ahab's desire for that which was not his. So this commandment has a uniquely comprehensive application because it's to do with the internal attitude rather than a deed or action. In John Dixon's book, he outlines that this commandment has a number of dimensions to it, three in fact. So I just want to briefly kind of survey the implications that this commandment has for us. So John Dixon says, the first implication for us as the people of God, where he says you shall not covet, is that there's a social dimension to that commandment, or a relational dimension, or a horizontal dimension between how we relate to one another. He says this, to not covet is a decision not to wish for yourself that which properly belongs to another, whether their partner, property, status, or as the text says, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting implies a resentment at the flourishing of others, where God's people are to celebrate the flourishing of others. I don't know if you've ever found yourself doing that. Looking on another's flourishing, whether it's their amount of money or the lifestyle that they lead or their relationship status or what their family looks like, what their life looks like, and go, man, they just seem to have it all. They've just got it going on. I wish I could have that. Or I wish my life looked like that. Or I wish I had that relationship status. Or I wish I could go on those holidays. And as we long for that which belongs to others, as we long and desire that which doesn't belong to us, the result of that is we can actually end up resenting not only the fact that they have those things, but the person themselves. How come they have so much money? Why do they always get to go on the best holidays? Why are they so popular all the time? Our jealousy and desire and wishing for that which is not ours can lead to resentment. But as the people of God, we're called to the opposite of that. We're called to celebrate the flourishing of others. We're called to celebrate one another, not to resent them. So that's the social or the horizontal dimension. The second dimension is the spiritual, or to do with how we relate with God himself, or if it's helpful to use the image of vertical dimension to coveting. And when we talk about what happens spiritually in our relationship with God to do with coveting, what we're really asking is we're engaging with the question of where does my satisfaction come from? Where does my fulfillment in life come from? That's the question that this commandment will ask us. So you could think of it like this. The degree that your desire or longing for that which is not yours will be inversely proportional to your satisfaction in God. It's quite a long and sciencey type sentence, so let me say it again. The degree that your desire or longing for that which is not yours will be inversely proportional to your satisfaction in God. In other words, the more that we find fulfillment in God. The more that we find fulfillment in trusting in His mercy and relying on His guidance and His leading in our lives and His counsel in His life, the less we'll seek to find fulfillment in created things. The less we'll seek to find fulfillment in the things of this world. And so while we've come to the end of the list this morning, we're at commandment number 10, what we actually find is that we're pointed straight back to the first commandment. It shoots us straight back to the top of the list. And the first commandment is this: you shall have no other gods but me. You see, because when our satisfaction in life is coming from things other than our Creator, whatever they might look like, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago some of the things, work or pride in our family or how successful we are or how influential or whatever it is, if we're setting our hearts and affections towards these things and finding fulfillment in life in these things, whether we articulate it to ourselves or not, we actually replace God. We have another God other than Yahweh Himself, Jesus Christ Himself. So to break the 10th commandment actually is a breaking of the first commandment as well. We go full circle. So there's a social dimension, horizontal, there's a vertical element with how we engage with God. And thirdly, following on from this, there's the internal dimension. And this is to do with the heart. This goes right into the inner workings of our souls. And the internal question that this 10th commandment will ask us is this: what is my heart really set on? What is my heart really set on? Because it's very easy to look like good Christians on the outside. We can turn up to all the right events. We can make sure that we're saying and doing all the right things at the right time so that others will see us. We can appear highly ethical in the way that we live and what we do, but on the inside, no one has to know what's going on. We can easily cover up resentment towards others based on what they've got or how they're living or their life situation. We can easily cover up our craving for and longing for and desire for things of this created world. No one ever has to see that. What is my heart really set on? What is your heart really set on? And if you're not sure, if you don't really have an answer straight away, I'll give you a bit of a clue or things that can point you in the right direction. All you have to do is look at where is my time being used and how am I spending my money. That'll point you to where your heart is set. Possibly the two most valuable things to people in this world, time and money. That will reveal something of where our hearts are set. So this internal 10th commandment in many ways summarizes the list of 10, and it points us inward. It points us to the matter of the heart. You see, we're not called to be a people who follow a rule book. We're just not. That's not what the 10 commandments are about. We're called to be a people who are transformed on the inside, who have had their hearts changed by the love of Jesus Christ, and then respond in obedience. Time and again, throughout this series, we've seen that God's first word is always grace. God's first word is always mercy. God's first word is always welcome. And then He invites the response of obedience. He invites the response of discipleship. So the question is, what are our hearts really set on? How are we responding to God's grace and mercy in our lives? Now, the intention this morning with this message and the intention with this commandment itself is not an attempt for us to completely remove all desire in life altogether. That's actually not what the Bible is teaching us here. This is not about extinguishing desire for things in our life. And in fact, that's actually the basis of Buddhism. The basis of the Buddhist religion is the reasoning goes something like this. All people are subject to suffering in the world. And that suffering comes from desires being unfulfilled, or things that are longed for or wanted being unfulfilled, or desires being unmet. So, for example, the reasoning goes, if we desire wealth, so poverty hurts us when wealth is unfulfilled. We desire life, so death frightens us. We desire intimacy, so the ups and downs of relationships pain us. So for the Buddhist, they would say, if I get rid of all desire in my life, if I don't long for anything, if I don't want anything, then those desires will never be unmet, and I'll never be disappointed. I'll never suffer, because I'll never experience unmet desire. But this is not what we're talking about today. We're not talking about ridding ourselves of all desire. In fact, there are many things that the people of God should desire. There are many biblical things that we are called to desire. All you have to do is open the book of Song of Songs. Read through that for a few verses. That'll give us an understanding of desire for intimacy and love. Psalm 42, verse 1, talks of craving for God himself. The scripture speaks of a desire for God, that we should be one who desires. In Psalm 42, verse 1 says, my soul pants for God. Is that not desire? Is that not a sense of longing? And throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, the people of God are called to be a people who seek justice, who desire justice, who crave mercy, who crave wholeness in this world. So the command against coveting is not about removing desire altogether, but it's about where are our hearts set. Do our desires match up with God's desires? Do the longings of our heart match up with the longings of God's heart? I think this is a really important question for our culture today, and a really important question for us. Because the culture and the world that we live in is based around this central idea of consumerism, and we've talked about this recently. The more we get, the more that we accumulate for ourselves, the more we experience in life, our world will tell us, the happier you'll be, the more satisfied you'll be. Our world says, earn more, get more, accumulate more, experience more, and then you'll be more satisfied. But this consumer pull of our culture is not the kingdom life that God calls us to. The kingdom life says, not what you can acquire, not your status, not your amount of experience or happiness in life. That doesn't give you the deepest satisfaction and fulfillment. The deepest satisfaction and fulfillment in life comes from bringing glory to God. The deepest satisfaction and fulfillment in life comes from bringing glory to God through loving Him and loving others. This is our calling. And we've always, well, not always, but a lot of times we've come back to Jesus' words in Matthew 22 when he says this. This is who we're called to be. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. We want to know what the heart of God is like. There it is. If we want to know if our desires, our heart's desires, match up with God's heart's desires, are we doing that? God simply asks us to love Him and love others. And the Ten Commandments all of the law and prophets would point us towards this in Christ. Now, this is not hard to understand, and you would be forgiven for going, yep, we get this. You've been banging on about this for weeks now. We get that this is what it's about. But we need to move from understanding to actually living. And that's the hard part. That's when it becomes challenging because of the world that we live in. We live in a world that day after day after day tells us to love ourselves. And so if we're to be a kingdom people who love God and love others, we're actually going to be swimming against the tide of our culture. We're actually going to be swimming upstream. We're going against the flow. And so to live out these commandments, live out these ones, to love God and love others, we actually have to carve out an alternative way of living to what our culture would suggest. Do our hearts desire God's desires? Or do our hearts reflect this world's desires? So if we're a people of God who swim against this tide of consumer culture, if we're a kingdom people whose hearts and minds are set on the heart and mind of God, the question is, what are God's desires? What is God's heart? What does it look like to do that? Well, with any question about who God is, if we want to know what God is like, it's a pretty simple answer. Look at Jesus. He'll tell us what God's like. And so right at the start of Jesus' ministry in the book of Luke, he gives us an insight into God's heart. He gives us an insight into what God has called him to do in his ministry on the world. In the world, sorry, it's a bit small on the screen, but Luke 4:18-21 says this. And this is Jesus speaking. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So right at the beginning of the book of Luke, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he reads this passage from Isaiah and says, this is who I am. This is what I'm called to do. This is what I'm going to do. And this paradigm really sets up the rest of Jesus' life and ministry in the book of Luke. The rest of Luke is Jesus doing this. And do you notice what's core business for Jesus? He says to proclaim good news to the poor, to bring freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free. Notice any themes in there? Notice any themes of the kinds of people that Jesus is called to? The kinds of people that God's heart is for? The kinds of people that Jesus is for? Once you've finished binge listening to all the sermons this week, that'll take you a morning. After that, sit down and read the book of Luke in one hit. And as you do, it'll take you about 2 hours. And as you do that, just take a note of every time the poor or the oppressed or the marginalized are mentioned. I'll give you a hint. Get 2 bits of paper. All the time throughout the book of Luke in particular, but scripture as a whole, Jesus' heart is for the poor and oppressed. So to have our hearts fully set on God rather than created things, to have the desires of God's heart become the desires of our hearts, we simply cannot overlook the call to justice and the call to mercy and the call to advocacy for those who don't have a voice, the call to love for those in need. This is central to what it is to be a follower of Jesus, because it's central to who Jesus was. This is central to the way Jesus operated as he engaged with people on this earth. So on a personal level, let's bring it down to a personal level. When we take bread from the youth room and give it to someone who's in need, that is sharing God's generous heart for those in need. Pretty simple thing to do. But that's a way of sharing God's generous love to those around us. On a local level, this is why supporting places like South Coast Christian Community Care and supporting places like West Care by giving tinned food and spaghetti and blankets and things like that is such a great thing to do. Because when we do that, people's needs begin to be met. We share the generous love of Jesus Christ in really practical ways, and we pray that they would encounter the love of Christ in that as well. And as we reflect on the work of Baptist World Aid and hear the stories of how God is at work through the money that's given and children that are sponsored and communities that are developed, we see that we can be generous in sharing God's generous love on a global scale as well. Personally, as we interact with those around us, locally and globally. We're called to be a people who swim against the consumer culture that we live in. And on a complete swing of the pendulum, or at the complete other end of the scale, we're called to be marked by generosity, by love for those who are in need. To be a people who celebrate the goodness of God in our lives and extend that to those around us. And again, this may be a great ideal for us to hold to. We'd all go, yeah, that's who we want to be. That's who God's called us to be. That's what I'm going to be. But when it comes to actually doing it, it can be tricky. That's a bit harder. And so as we close this morning and bring this message, but also our series to a close, Scott Higgins, in this book that I mentioned earlier, gives us three really practical steps to start thinking about how we can share God's generous love with those who are in extreme poverty in particular. So thinking on a global scale. But I want to share them with you because I found them encouraging and helpful as I reflected on them. The first is this. He says, we need to see the poor. We need to actually see the poor. There are two challenges for us with regards to the poor. The first is to actually see the biblical emphasis on that, but we're all going to do that, right, this week? We're all going to read the book of Luke in one hit and do that? Yeah, good. But the second is we actually need to take time to see them in our worlds, to bring them in view in our lives. The statistics say currently, as it is at the moment, one in every seven people in our world lives in extreme poverty. One in seven. This means they don't have sufficient to meet their basic needs of food, shelter, and clothing on an ongoing basis. And the question for us is, do we see them? Do we actually see them? Because they're certainly not far from the heart of God. To see the poor and the vulnerable and the marginalized, we need to take time to actually bring them into view. So we can do this through prayer, but simply by taking time to stop and pray for those living in extreme poverty. We can do this by reading articles, becoming informed. We can do this by watching video clips such as the one that we saw this morning to see what Baptist World Aid and other aid organizations are doing. It's as simple as jumping on their website. To live out God's generous love for the poor, we need to be able to see them. The second step is we need to build hope. We need to build hope. I don't know about you, but when I think of the global poverty situation in the world at the moment, for many of us, it can feel overwhelming. It can feel like the need is too great. Feel like the task is too big. What difference can I make? What difference would my money make? What difference would my time and prayer make? But we need to build hope. It's encouraging to know that in reality, extreme poverty in the world is actually on the decline, not incline. Extreme poverty is defined as living on less than $1.90 per day. That's the definition of extreme poverty. People who live on $4 a day or more are considered to be in a sustainable position. Isn't that interesting? $4 is considered sustainable. But in 1990, there was 1.9 billion people who lived on less than $1.90 per day. But by 2015, so 25 years later, that amount had reduced by almost two-thirds to 836 million. And over that same period, the number of people living on $4 or more a day almost tripled. That's encouraging, isn't it? Doesn't that build hope within you? That this doesn't have to be a losing battle? Scott Higgins, in his book, says poverty is neither inevitable nor necessary. And should the trends of the last 25 years be repeated in the next 25 years, we'll live in a world where extreme poverty is actually a rare occurrence. Wouldn't that be great? Isn't that something to be praying for, to be involved in, to be a part of seeing happening? We need to see the poor, but build hope and see the story as we see stories of how God is at work in reducing poverty, extreme poverty around the world. And finally, and practically, we need to create financial space. As I've said this morning, our culture is addicted to consumption. Absolutely addicted to consumption. We have no problem spending money on ourselves, no problem spending money on our family. And of course, there are things that we just have to buy. We have to pay our bills. We have to pay school fees. We have to pay rent and mortgage and all that kind of stuff. But for a lot of us, there's actually expenses that are preferential. We can choose what we do with our money. So we need to be intentional and disciplined about how we share our wealth. And this will look different for each of us based on our different situations. And I'm by no means making a suggestion of how you should spend your money or what you should do with your money. But the point is simply this. Unless we plan to share our wealth, it's just not going to happen. The pull of our consumer culture and our addiction to consuming things and getting more for ourselves is too strong that it would just accidentally or just naturally happen that we would give. We need to plan. We need to be intentional. And it probably, for some of us, probably for myself as well, would take some discipline to plan how we would share our wealth. As people who follow Jesus, let's be people who see the poor. Let's build hope and trust that God is big enough to actually see the extreme poverty in the world decline. And let's be challenged to swim against the pull of our consumer world, to be a part of what God is doing in reducing extreme poverty around the world. This is what the Lord would require of us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. May God take up residence in our hearts. May He take the central place in our lives. May He be the one who gives us the deepest fulfillment in life, the deepest satisfaction as we bring glory to Him. May His love for us, His grace and mercy in our lives draw us to worship of who He is. And may we respond to the call of obedience, the call to share God's generous love with those around us, both locally, personally, and globally as well. Let's pray together.